Thank you, Wendy. Good evening, everyone. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we just want to say thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you have saved us and forgiven us our sins. We thank you, Lord, that we as the people who were cut off from you, alienated from your presence, have been brought near through the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we can know you as our God through the Lord Jesus and through the word that you have given us. And so open our hearts this evening. We pray and ask that you will lead and guide us into all understanding as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might find it helpful to keep your Bibles open, the passage we've just read, so that we'll go through it together. The greatest question you will ever answer. A few weeks ago, on the 28th of February in Bristol, two street preachers were convicted of a public order offence after the prosecutor claimed quoting from the King James Bible in modern Britain should be, quote, considered abusive and is a criminal matter. This case and many others against Christians are a reminder that we live in a pluralistic culture where many religions and systems of belief exist and are acceptable, and there is no single way to God. In today's passage, we find Jesus and his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, which was about 25 miles north of Bethesda, where Jesus healed the blind man in two stages. Alan Foster helped us through this passage in his sermon entitled Christian Eyes Have Never Seen. And if you are not here that evening, I would encourage you to listen to the recorded. Caesarea was named by Philip, Herod's son, mentioned in Mark 6, in honor of Caesar Augustus, which was the right thing to do if you wanted to claim political or to make political gain. And to distinguish this city from the southern coast city of Caesarea, which is in Acts 8 and Acts chapter 21, he called it Caesarea Philippi. It was a major city that was known for its temples, including one built in honor of Caesar, along with pagan worship of the Greek god Pan and many other gods. It had a pluralistic culture and was a perfect place for Jesus to ask his disciples who people thought he was. The Gospel of Mark opens by saying, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark, from the outset, embarks upon establishing the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. He does this by following Jesus' life from his baptism, temptation, calling of his disciples, and his healing and teaching ministries. By the time we get to chapter 8, Jesus has performed many miracles like cleansing lepers, delivering demoniacs, calming the storm, and feeding thousands of hungry people. He has also taught with an authority never before seen and preached throughout Galilee. Jesus' powerful teaching, healing, and miracles prompted people to ask each other, what is this? A new teaching? And with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. Mark 1:27. Mark 2:7. The teachers of the law asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? And in Mark 4:41, the terrified disciples asked each other after Jesus had calmed the storm, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. In our passage this evening, Jesus is now the one who is asking the disciples the question about his identity. Now, this is a very important section of the Gospel of Mark. It is the hinge of Mark's Gospel, and it's of great importance because everything Jesus has done from chapter 1 points towards his identity, and the new teaching the disciples will receive from chapter 8 onwards is an outflow of a revelation of Jesus' identity. And so the first lesson we learn from our passage this evening is the identity of Jesus. And you find that in verses 27 to 30. In verse 27, Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? Jesus' ministry had been witnessed by many people wherever he went, and the public surely had an opinion about him. It is just like our culture today. If you want to know about any famous person, all you have to do is consult public opinion. This is usually a reasonable place to start, as much of what drives life is dictated by what the majority says and thinks about someone or any issue. Verse 28, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say one of the prophets." Jesus' teaching and powerful ministry had led some in the crowds who had witnessed or heard him teach, heal and perform miracles, conclude that he must be the resurrected John the Baptist. And look at Mark 6:14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." And why would some conclude that he was Elijah? Well, in 2 Kings 2 verse 11, the Bible says Elijah was separated from Elisha and taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. The Old Testament prophet Malachi had prophesied that in the last days, Elijah would come. Malachi 4 verse 5 says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Based on this prophecy, some concluded that Elijah had returned among them, and it was he, Jesus, who was teaching and performing miracles just like he did in the Old Testament. And those who could not agree that he was John the Baptist or Elijah just thought he was another prophet. Now we know that public opinion then, just like it is now, the majority of times, is wrong on most issues. With regards to Jesus, public opinion is always wrong. The disciples' response to Jesus' question indicates that the truth concerning his identity and function remained veiled from the people. The public opinion about Jesus was inadequate in that they thought he was nothing more in himself than a modern-day prophet. The affirmation that he was an ordinary prophet fails to distinguish between Jesus and the prophets who had appeared so many times throughout Israel's history. All three assigned to him a preparatory role that the prophets had, pointing towards the coming one. They deny him the definitive role associated with the anointed one of God who would accomplish salvation. It's the same today. Try standing out on the high street, say when you come from the welcome cafe, and ask the people who they think Jesus is. You'll get answers like, "Oh, he was a wise man, he was a good man, or he was a prophet," while others may not even know him. Now, all these opinions do not assign Jesus his rightful status. We have moved from a time when nearly everyone knew about Jesus to a time when very few know about him, and even fewer know him. Now, as is often the case in Scripture, Jesus' first question was preparing the disciples for a more important question. Jesus shifts his attention from the general public to the individual. He turns the lens from the panoramic view of a crowd and he zooms in on his disciples. Verse 29, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" I don't know if you as a Christian have ever found yourself among a group of non-Christians trying to witness to them or defending the gospel. You are physically outnumbered and their objections seem plausible and convincing to them as a group, and your biblical view seems insignificant, if not totally ridiculous. There seems to be a safety in numbers as far as their opinion is concerned. But target an individual in that group and have a one-on-one discussion with them. And then suddenly, they have to face the question themselves. Just behold the change in their disposition. The question is centered on the individual, and he or she must address the question personally. Jesus wanted to find out what conclusion his disciples had come to regarding his identity, not based on what public opinion was, which we established was wrong, but based on what they had individually seen and heard. Mark has taken us through the journey where Jesus, accompanied by his disciples, had been ministering for about 2.5 years. What's interesting is in John 1:41, Andrew, after hearing John the Baptist's testimony and spending a day with Jesus, said to Peter, his brother, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And so from the outset, the disciples knew Jesus was no ordinary prophet. John the Baptist had declared him as God's chosen one, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. The demoniacs fell before him and they worshipped him as the Holy Son of God and the Son of the Most High God. And so when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" He is saying, after everything you've seen and heard, all this time we've spent together, what is your personal conclusion about who I am? Peter was first out of the blocks, and representing the views of the disciples, he replied, "You're the Christ," or "You're the Messiah." Now, the term Christ is a Greek word for the Aramaic word Messiah, and it is not a name, it's a title, like king or queen or president. It means the anointed one of God. It means divine election, appointed to a particular task, and a special endowment or power for its performance. In the Old Testament, priestly and prophetic offices are associated with anointed oil, which symbolized consecration to God's service and enjoyment of its divine protection. Peter's response is a declaration of faith. He is saying to Jesus on behalf of the disciples, "After all I have seen and heard, I believe you are the Christ, the promised one of God." Matthew gives us an insight in how Peter could make such a declaration. Matthew 16:17, Jesus, in response to Peter's answer, says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." It is the Father who opened Peter's eyes to behold Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Naturally, we are blind. And according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, we cannot accept the things of God or know them because we need God's Spirit to reveal them to us. And so after listening to Jesus' teaching and witnessing his miracles, it still had to take God's work in the hearts of the disciples to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. Can I just say, it's not enough to know what others say about Jesus. You have to know, understand, and accept him for yourself, that he is the Christ. You must move from curiosity to commitment, from admiration to adoration. Now, why is Peter's response so important? Peter's acknowledgement of Jesus as the Christ affirmed Jesus as God's anointed one, who would fulfill the divine purposes of God to save and to give hope to Israel. Of the deeper and more costly dimensions of the Messiahship, however, he had no intimation, as the passage will soon reveal. In other words, Peter was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in him as the Christ from God who would save him. This declaration of faith meant Peter was saved by faith in Christ, as John 3:16 says, despite not having a clear understanding of how Jesus would save Israel and the rest of mankind. The response that you, me, or anyone else gives to Jesus' question has eternal consequences. A number of Bible passages highlight why it is important to give the correct answer. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." 1 John 5:12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Michael Overd and Michael Stockwell are the two street preachers who were convicted at the Bristol Magistrates Court on the 28th of February. They were found guilty under the Crime and Disorder Act 1988. During the four-day trial, the prosecutor argued, "To say to someone that Jesus is the only God is not a matter of truth. To say to the extent that they say the only way to God is through Jesus, that cannot be a truth." Now, what does the Bible have to say concerning the prosecutor's assertion that Jesus is not the only way to God? The Bible very clearly says in John 14:6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We have also seen in the verses I read a minute or so ago that the Bible clearly says, without Jesus, you cannot have eternal life because there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's Acts 4, verse 12. And so in light of the importance of knowing who Jesus truly is, how are you and me going to respond to the growing intolerance and pressure not to state that Jesus is the only way to be saved? Are we going to be cowed into silence? Or are we going to pray for God's wisdom and boldness to continue declaring the truth? What Michael Overd and Michael Stockwell went through is not new. In Acts chapter 4, we find Peter and John imprisoned and before the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, for preaching and healing a crippled man in the name of Jesus. The religious leaders could not deny the outstanding miracle because it was plain for everyone to see. So they released them and warned them not to speak any longer about Jesus. Peter and John responded, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." That's Acts 4, 19 and 20. Peter, John, and later on other followers of Jesus were willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and the gospel despite the threats from religious leaders. May we, like them, pray that the Lord will give us great boldness to proclaim the truths of the Bible in times when we are under trial and under pressure to deny the truth or to forsake the truth. And I think it's fitting at this point to reiterate what Isaac Shaw reminded us last Sunday morning. It's the Bible that defines culture and not culture that defines the Bible. Now, the Christ or Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament was not the Messiah the Jews were waiting for, and in some cases are still waiting for. This is a quote about what the Jews are expecting from the Messiah from an anonymous Jewish writer about 100 years before Peter's confession. "Behold, O Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, and gird him with strength that he might shatter unrighteous rulers, and that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her down to destruction. He shall have the heathen to serve him under his yoke." According to this quote, the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would shatter unrighteous rulers, purge Jerusalem from the nations, and bring the nations under his yoke. The mere mention of the term Messiah at the time would have ignited a nationalistic bushfire, something that some of our Scottish folk among us might identify with, perhaps. And that is why we are told in verse 30 Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This was partly so that the Jews would not try to forcibly make him their king, as they tried to after seeing Jesus feed a multitude, as recorded in John 6, verses 14 and 15. Have you come to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one from God? Or is he just another prophet, a good man or a wise teacher to you? Unless you acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are no different to the crowds and the public who, despite being witnesses to his teaching and miracles, thought he was just another ordinary prophet of God. If you are here for the first time, or you visited us on several occasions, you are very welcome here. It's only as you sit under the truth about the truth and teaching of the gospel that God divinely shines his truth about who Jesus is into the darkness that obscures him. We also have courses like Christianity Explored that allow you to find out more about Jesus. And so why not take this opportunity to talk to me or any of the church leaders or church members after the services, and we can pray with you or point you in the right direction. Our prayer is that God will open the eyes of your heart to see Jesus as the Christ, just like he opened the disciples' eyes. Now, we have seen how Jesus' identity is acknowledged. Secondly, we learn from our passage the mission of Jesus. You find this in verses 31 to 33. We have established that part of the reason Jesus did not want his disciples to tell anyone he was the Christ was because of a Jewish nationalistic response the declaration would evoke. The other reason is he did not want to tell them, or them to tell anyone else, was because he had more to teach them about his mission. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. In declaring Jesus as the Christ, the disciples had to unlearn every nationalistic hope that they had cherished about the coming one. And Jesus must show them that the new Israel, of which they were the originators, would be quite different. Jesus was telling his disciples he had not come to shatter unrighteous rulers, purge Jerusalem from nations, and bring nations under his yoke as the Christ of God. He had come to suffer, be rejected by the leaders of Israel, and finally, he would be killed. And to emphasize the certainty of this, Jesus says twice in verse 31 that he must suffer many things and he must be killed. Interestingly, Jesus ascribes to himself the term the Son of Man. This term is derived from the Old Testament passage in Daniel 7 verse 13, where the Son of Man, or God's chosen or anointed man, comes to the Ancient of Days to take possession of God's kingdom, to rule over it with sovereign power, glory, and might. But before this happens, the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and be killed. The word must indicates that what the Son of Man will go through is God ordained in Scripture, something that is discerned from the Old Testament passages in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. That talk about God's suffering servant who bears the sins of his people. This teaching was new and radical. And because Jesus wanted to be crystal clear in his teaching, the beginning of verse 32 says he spoke plainly or openly, as the New King James Version would put it. The teaching was radical, right? Just look at how Peter reacts to it. Verse 32b, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter had just acknowledged Jesus as the Christ a few minutes earlier. Now he is taking Jesus, the anointed one of God, aside to rebuke him. He strongly reprimands Jesus. What's going on here? Well, firstly, Peter's response reflects his lack of understanding in the role or the mission of the Christ. We looked at that earlier as we reflected on Peter's confession. Peter and the rest of the disciples had no problem in acknowledging the person of Jesus as the Christ. What they are grappling with here is the mission or Jesus' plan to save mankind. The disciples had taken a great stride in recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, but it is very important that they unlearn every nationalistic hope they had cherished about the coming one. They had the wrong preconceived concept of who the Messiah was and what he would do. This was what led John and James to fight over who would sit at the right hand of Jesus in his kingdom, to the indignation of the other 10 disciples. You'll find this in Mark 10, verses 37 to 42. Secondly, there was someone else who did not want Jesus to suffer and to die on the cross. I mean, why should he do this when he could take the easy way out? Mark 8:33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus turned to look at his disciples, and in so doing was speaking to them as well as Peter, because they too harbored views of the Messiah that were wrong. He addresses Peter as Satan. Why? Because behind Satan's rebuke, Satan himself was trying to oppose Jesus as he had done in the temptation in the wilderness at the outset of Jesus' ministry. Satan, whose name means deceiver, has always stood to deceive, as he deceived a third of the angels in heaven, and like he deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. Jesus identified him and told him to get behind him or get out of his way so he could fulfill the Father's will. How is all this relevant to us today? Well, how do you respond when you are challenged by the truth of God's word? You may have acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, but how do you react when the Bible challenges you on issues that you have held on to for many years, such as submission to him in all areas of your life, including use of your time, your finances, your role as a wife, or your career pursuit, to mention but a few things? Do you get all uptight and feel like giving God your opinion, like Peter did? Now, there's no doubt that you and I have held views or still hold on to views that are not in line with the teaching of the Bible. As the light of God's word illuminates those unbiblical views or positions that we have adopted, we need to forsake them and to hold on to the truth. This may be a difficult thing to do, just like it was for Peter and the other disciples, but it is vital that we do so in order to be effective disciples of Jesus Christ. Peter's response should also serve as a warning to us as Christians. Satan can still tempt us to oppose God's work even after we have followed Jesus and affirmed him in our witness to others. We are to pray daily, as Jesus taught his disciples, asking the Father not to lead us into temptation. And when we are tempted, we are to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We will only know truth from error as we know the truth as it is written in the Bible. I can therefore not emphasize reading of the Bible strongly enough. Just to recap, we have seen the disciples identify Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah, and we have seen what his mission was: suffering, rejection, and death on the cross. Was this message for his disciples alone? Well, of course not. And just to emphasize the point, Jesus turns to the crowd in verse 34, and he says, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it.'" This is also part of Jesus' new teaching to everyone who wishes to follow him. Following Jesus is not about power and prestige, as many, including the disciples, had expected. It's about self-denial and putting Jesus first. It is being willing to suffer rejection like he did, and possibly dying for the sake of being his disciples. This all sounds like you are signing up to lose everything, including your life. Well, yes, you are. But according to Jesus, what might seem like a loss to you is gain in this life and ultimately in the life to come. This will be explored more in more detail next week. And so affirming Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah will determine your eternal destiny. And it's only if we affirm by faith that Jesus is the Christ that we will follow him and serve him effectively as his disciples. May the Lord give us the strength and boldness to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?